Now, can we turn again to the first book of Kings and continue with our sermons in the life of Elijah the prophet, reading again in chapter 18 and reading down this week to verse 20. Last time we looked at the first 16 verses, and this morning we're going to look at those verses 17 to 20. So reading again the whole of that portion, 1 Kings chapter 18, and down to verse 20. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that, my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah said, What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I thy servant fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In this chapter 18 of the first book of Kings that we read from again this morning, we have the return of Elijah the prophet back into the land of Israel once again, with that backing of the word of the Lord that God will now send rain once again into that nation and into that kingdom. For 3.5 years, as we've seen, there has been no rain that has fallen upon the nation of Israel. And all of that, of course, on account of the Lord's judgment and the Lord's indignation against that people, on account of their sin and their rebellion against him. The fact of that impending judgment of the Lord has already been announced by Elijah in the hearing of King Ahab, who was the king of Israel at that time. And then immediately following on from that announcement of judgment, The Lord has removed Elijah, his servant, and taken him away during the whole of that intervening period until he now recalls him once again into the nation in alignment with his own will and with his own purpose. For the first 12 months of that drought, you remember then, Elijah has been at the brook Cherith, where the Lord has fed him in that miraculous fashion at the hand of the ravens, or at the mouth of the ravens, we should say, and then how he has drunk of the water of the brook until that water has finally dried up. And then following on from that, for the remaining period of time, something like 2.5 years, the Lord has taken him to a poor widow's home in the city of Zarephath, where you have those great miraculous interventions once again, and that famous barrel of meal that didn't go done, or the cruse of oil that never ran dry. So the Lord then has pronounced the judgment at the mouth of Elijah the prophet, and then has removed his servant for the whole of that time. And now, as I say, the time has come for the Lord to bring Elijah back again, and once again to send rain and to turn his judgment, to turn his wrath indeed into mercy on the whole of that nation. Well, it was that recall that we began to look at last time. You remember in the first couple of verses of chapter 18, you have the Lord's directive to Elijah that he will go back and that he will, the Lord will send rain. Then you have the account of how Ahab and Obadiah went out in search of grass in order that the cattle, the mules and the horses might be saved that were still remaining within the palace precincts. And then, of course, the famous meeting between Elijah and Obadiah, and Elijah's great word to Obadiah that he would go back and tell Ahab the king that Elijah was once again within the boundaries of that nation. Now, we looked at that as three portraits of the three men given, especially Obadiah. Ahab, we said, in Ahab we have a portrait of a man who had no fear of God whatsoever. None whatsoever at that point. In Elijah, we have a portrait of a man who feared God and feared God alone. And then in Obadiah, we have a man who feared both God and man. And in Obadiah, surely, my friends, we have a great ongoing lesson for our hearts and our souls. If we are the Lord's people, at any juncture in our life, that we take and examine ourselves before the God with whom we have to do. That Obadiah feared the Lord. There's no doubt, there's no biblical doubt with regards to that, because we're told in that verse 3, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And again, in verse 12, when he's speaking to Elijah, he tells him that he has feared the Lord from his youth, from his very early days. And when you take into account then, as we said, the days in which Obadiah feared the Lord and feared the Lord greatly, they were terrible days. They were days in which sin and darkness were abounding in that nation of Israel, when idolatry was on all hands. And in the midst of those days, Obadiah feared the Lord his God. The place in which he feared the Lord is to be noted as well. It was in the household of Ahab the king himself. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. He was like Daniel who came after him, or Joseph who went before him. He was in a total alien situation, and yet in that situation he feared the Lord. And so despite the days in which he lived, the place in which he existed, Obadiah was a man, the Bible tells us, who feared the Lord greatly. And yet at the same time, this word of God that tells us clearly that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly also shows us that Obadiah had a tremendous degree of the fear of man within his heart and within his soul as well. At least one man in particular, Ahab the king. And so as you look at all of those words that he pours out before Elijah, when Elijah tells him to go and tell Ahab that he has come back into the nation once again, my friends, all the reasoning and the debating shows that Obadiah had a tremendous fear of man and a fear of this man, Ahab the king. The ferocity, you remember, of Ahab, he spells out that. He'll slay me, he says. He searched for you everywhere. If I go and confront them with this news, he'll put me to the sword. Skin for skin, all that a man has, will he give for his life. The uncertainty of the cause, you remember. Now he says, Elijah, I know that as soon as I go and confront Ahab with the news, the Spirit of the Lord will whisk you away and I'll be left standing all alone in that terrible predicament. And then, of course, the testimony of what he has already done. Do you not know? Has nobody told you how I took those 100 prophets and hid them away in a cave and fed them with bread and water? All of that reasoning, all of that debating to get him off the hook from doing that which Elijah told him to do. But surely, my friends, when you look at Elijah's intention, it is a very real intention, not only with regards to now confronting Ahab, but with regards to rectifying or drawing out Obadiah. Obadiah, you see, when all is said and done, feared the Lord in a slightly secret way. What he did in a secret way. Ahab didn't know that he had hidden those prophets in the cave. It was the kind of underground church that he was helping to support. But there is no indication that Obadiah himself had ever nailed his colors to the mast as to whose he was and whom he served. And assuredly, Elijah is pointing him in that very direction. Obadiah, you go back and you take an open stand before Ahab the king, showing whose you are and whom you seek to serve. And all of those lessons to our hearts, my friends, how easy it is to find ourselves in those positions which perhaps we abhor. And we do something about unhealthy ecclesiastical associations and so on. But you see, if we can calm our conscience by doing something which doesn't leave us standing out in the open, then that can indeed calm our conscience. That's not what the Word of God demands from us. The Word of God demands that we go unto Him without the gate, bearing His reproach if need be. And assuredly, when Elijah takes on under God to deal with Obadiah, it is to cause Obadiah to stand before Ahab and to show that he is part and lot with the cause of Elijah to the glory of the Lord his God. And so, as Elijah then very graciously assures him, look, I'll not leave you standing alone. You go and do what I tell you to do, and when Ahab comes, I'll be right here where I'm telling Ahab to come and meet me. And so in verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Well, then it's that meeting between Ahab and Elijah that we come to look at this morning. It's really the forerunner of the great confrontation that is going to take place on Mount Carmel between Elijah, the Lord's prophet, and those infamous prophets of Baal. But before that, you have this initial meeting, as you might say, and it is very, very full of lessons and applications and principles to each of our hearts and our minds. Now, what I want to do, very simply, first of all, we'll take a minute or two to try and appreciate something of the two men's thoughts before they actually meet up with one another. And then, having done that, we look at the words of each of the two men in turn. Now, I realize that we can't read people's thoughts. That's not within our brief. But at the same time, we can, I trust, speculate to some degree from the generality of what we're told, what might well have been in the hearts and in the minds of those two very opposing and opposite characters of God's words. And how would Elijah have been thinking as he waited there at that spot from which he had dispatched Obadiah to go and tell Ahab to come and meet him? And surely there must have been that degree of settled confidence in the heart and in the mind of Elijah. That wouldn't have taken away any apprehension or anything else. But you see, Elijah was doing that which God had told him to do. And when a person is in that position of knowing that they are endeavoring to do that which God has told them to do, they must have that frame of heart and mind that grants them calm confidence before the Lord their God. And there is something that we've been shown surely already, my friends, that absolutely characterizes that man, Elijah, and it is being where God has told him to be, regardless of how difficult that position is that God has told him to be in. If you go back to chapter 17 again, read those words from verse 2, after he has announced the judgment of God upon the nation. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. You remember that word? I'm going to feed you there, Elijah, not somewhere else. And Elijah, knowing that God had promised his provision to him at a specific spot, he rises up and he goes to that spot. Not somewhere else, not somewhere up the further reaches of the Jordan, not somewhere in the hinterland of the nation of Israel. He goes to the brook Cherith as the Lord promises, I will feed thee there. Then in verse 8, you remember, when the brook began to dry up and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, doesn't go to Jericho, just newly built. He goes to Zarephath. He goes to that place where the Lord has directed him to go. And now you see, as you come into chapter 18, after all of that period of time, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. My friends, Elijah is in that place where God told him to be. And just as surely as he went to Cherith under God's hand and was sustained there, and went to Zarephath under God's hand and was sustained there, he knew that now, having come back into the nation of Israel once again, he had come under God's hand. And regardless of how apprehensive or fearful he might have felt at the prospect of meeting that vicious, evil man at the same time, his heart and his mind must have been confidently settled that he was right there under the hands of the Lord his God. You see something else? God doesn't give him any details as to what he's going to do. He simply says, Elijah, get up, go back into the land, and I will now send rain upon the land. Now, he hasn't a clue what he's to do. All of that, when he comes and confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, all of that, obviously, in some way or other, becomes gradually revealed to him, perhaps while he was waiting. But the thing is, my friends, when he rises up and goes there and sends Obadiah to tell Ahab to come and meet him, he's walking by faith. He doesn't know what God is going to do. God, for the most part, reveals his will to us a step at a time. That's how it was at Cherith. That's how it was at Zarephath. Didn't tell him when he sent him to Zarephath that the widow woman had a barrel with at least a few handful of meal in it. Doesn't tell him any of those things. And now all he says is, Elijah, go back to the land and I will send rain. And so he takes up by faith and he does exactly what the Lord tells him and he responds by faith. My friends, we've got all kinds of notions in our heads about how we should please God. Why won't we constantly refer to God's own directive for pleasing him? Without faith, he says, it is impossible to please me. And surely that's easily inverted. With faith, we please him. The justified shall walk by faith. And Elijah, knowing that he is where God has told him to be, determined to go on in the way that God will open up to him, his heart and his mind surely must have been that of a man settled confidently in the cause of the Lord his God. And then one other thing. What was in his heart and his mind, what was uppermost, must have been the glory and the honor of the Lord his God. And I think that comes out in some of those words that he speaks when the confrontation on Mount Carmel eventually comes. In verse 36, you want to look there. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, what's he seeking there? He's seeking the glory of God, my friends. He's saying, O Lord God, God of the covenant, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, let it be known that thou art God. Let it be known that thou art Lord God, that beside thee there is none else, and that thou hast come not only in thy judgment, but in thy mercy, that they might know that thou art God. And my friends, dear old Elijah ever had in his heart and his mind the glory and the honor of the Lord God of Israel. And what he expresses with his lips, surely, on Mount Carmel is what is already in his heart and his mind as he waits for Ahab the king to appear. So you see, if you take the combination of all of those things for any of us, my friends, in the honest light of God's word, am I where God would have me to be? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean physical or anything else. But as God has said, these are the things that I have provided for you. This is my word, the place of prayer, the means of grace. If I am in these things honestly before God, that settles my heart and my mind. I know I sin, but if I've turned into the way of God's directives with regards to my life, that must give me a settledness of heart and mind. In dependence upon the Lord, I'm walking on by faith. I don't know where the Lord will lead me. I don't know what tomorrow may bring forth, but I know that my life and my breath is in his hands. And by the grace of God, all that I do and endeavor to do, I do with an eye to the glory and the honor of the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the covenant to my never dying soul. So trusting, my friends, that in no way reading in to what would have been Elijah's thoughts at that time, I believe, fair inference, from all that we're told about Elijah, that those things that so characterized him in his life wouldn't have been absent in that juncture of his life, as he waited for the appearance of that evil king, Ahab, king of Israel, in those days. Now, by contrast, what frame of mind must Ahab have been in as he received the word from Obadiah that Elijah had appeared again, and now he went out to meet the Lord's prophet? As we said last time, Ahab was a man who had no fear of God. You remember what was uppermost in his thoughts? Wasn't the people who were starving on account of his sin. It was trying to keep the palace stud in good condition. The horses and the mules. Go out and look for grass for the horses and the mules. Not a word about the people. That was the kind of man that he was. No fear of God whatsoever. And he was king. And of course, as he would come forth in that, there would be that thought that he was king. But surely there must have been this. Although he was king, there was some king higher than him. A king that he had pushed out of his heart and out of his heart and out of his thoughts. But how could he do it as he now went forth to meet that man Elijah? For example, haven't we been told already, and always take note of what the Bible tells you already, haven't we been told already that he had sent out into every nation and every kingdom under the sun searching for Elijah? Sending out his armies, find him, take an oath of that nation that he isn't really hiding there. For all that searching, high and low, north, east, west and south, he never found Elijah. And now Elijah just materializes in the midst of Israel. Go and tell him I'm here. Don't you see, my friend? That must have struck even at Ahab. For all his searching, for all his hunting, for all his threats, he never ever did uncover Elijah. Elijah comes and makes himself simply known. As the Lord would have put it in New Testament terms, the wind bloweth where it listeth. God is sovereign. And there he simply wafts Elijah back into the nation once again. And in spite of all of that pent-up frustration and hatred that Ahab had in his heart and mind, and which comes out through his lips, at the same time, my friends, there must have been that degree of apprehension that he was going to meet someone who was in the hands of another king, a king indeed, with whom he himself had to do. Can I just say this at this point? How do you feel about meeting God? How do you feel, my friend? You're your own king, you're master of your own fate, captain of your own salvation. But the summons is going to come that you're going to have to meet the God with whom you have to do. How are you going to meet him? What's your feelings with regards to that? Any apprehension in your heart and your soul? And you see, as that message comes through the lips of Obadiah, Elijah's here. He has just come. And as Ahab went to meet him, then, as I say, what apprehension must have been in his heart and in his thoughts. But so you have Elijah waiting for Ahab to come, Ahab approaching, and soon they will come face to face after this lapse of time, some 3.5 years, and now they come face to face once again. Now, before we come to the actual meeting, a few words of, I believe, would be great consolation and great strengthening to our hearts and our souls if we're the Lord's people. You see, that initial meeting, surely, between Ahab and Elijah is a further point of the overall lesson in the life of Elijah, that God is over all and acts in all things. Isn't that the great lesson of Elijah? When things are so black and so dark and the sin is abounding in all hands, God still has his eye on the situation and God still acts in all of that situation. And here's another token of that fact. Isn't it a marvelous thing, my friends, that when Ahab comes to meet the one whom he has designated his dreaded enemy, Elijah, he comes alone. Comes alone. There he has been seeking for him in all of those nations, taking out his armies, looking for Elijah. Now he has been told definitely, Elijah is here. Why didn't he bring his army? If he was going to wipe him off the face of the earth, which he seemed determined to do for all that period of time, now that he's got the opportunity, that he's right within his borders, why didn't he bring an army with him? Imagine coming alone. Why did he come alone? Because God is now going to work out all of his purposes. And when God begins to work out all of his purposes, he can either loose things to let them go, or he can put his reins around things to restrain them. And assuredly, God was restraining the malice and the viciousness of Ahab against Elijah when he came out all alone to meet the Lord's prophet. And you take up the word of God at any point when you need convinced that all things and all people are in the hands of the God with whom we have to do. And you'll see that lesson time and time again. Let me just mention one man. Just one man is a good enough example. Jacob. He's a good example because Jacob, of course, is the great picture of God's grace in the lives of any of us who are saved. Abraham is the great picture of the life of faith. Jacob is the great picture of grace. Because if ever God's grace was manifest in one person, it was surely in Jacob. And Jacob, you remember, ran away from Esau and went away to Syria to live with his uncle Laban. And then the day came when he wanted to leave Laban's employ and go away. But Laban wasn't much for that. And Laban, in fact, was going to take it out on that on that man, Jacob. Now listen to this. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. The margin of the Bible says that you don't speak from good to bad. In other words, he says, don't say anything against Jacob. In other words, the Lord comes and intervenes in the life of Jacob. And whereas Laban was all for holding Jacob there and doing him no good, the Lord comes and turns those thoughts round about, even in a dream by night, and says, don't you say a word against my Jacob. And then when that same Jacob comes forth trembling and knows that he's going to have to meet up with Esau, his brother, doesn't he lift up his eyes and he sees those two companies and calls the place Mahanaim, the company of two armies. And when Esau comes out to meet him, he comes out indeed like the long lost brother that he is, and he comes out to do him nothing but good. And then again, when Jacob gets himself in another place rather than Bethel, and the Lord tells him to rise up and go to Bethel and build the altar there, you read some great little words, my friends. It says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. What a marvelous thing that all of those marauding hosts that just kept a watchful eye day after day for a caravan straggling across the desert and swooped down on it like vultures to the kill. The Lord threw, you see, a great protective shield around Jacob and his family so that as they journeyed, the terror of the Lord came upon those cities and they pursued not after Jacob. When God wants to restrain, God restrains. When God wants to loose, God looses. It's almost incomprehensible, if we know anything about Ahab, that he should have come to have met Elijah alone. But he did. Not another soul, my friends, because it was not God's time for his servant to leave this world. As old Augustus Toplady says, we are immortal until our work is complete. And you take and hide that lesson in your heart and your soul. Let me give you three variations on that theme. A story about one of the old Puritans who was recalled to be martyred in the days of Mary, when Mary sat on the throne. He was somewhere up in the north of England, so he had to make the journey from the north country down to London, down to Smithfield, where he would have been burnt at the stake. As he was on his journey, he fell off his horse and broke his leg. Oh, what an ill providence, you say. Well, by the time his leg mended and he was nursed back to health again, as he came into London, the coronation bells were ringing because Mary had been deposed and Elizabeth was on the throne and he was never martyred. A broken leg saved him, you see, in that fall from the horse from the fairs of Smithfield. And keeping within the horses, there's a nice story too about a man who was riding along, fell off his horse, and nothing happened. Picked himself up, got back on the horse, came to meet his friend, and he said, you know, dear brother, as I was riding here today, I saw a wonderful providence of God. I fell off my horse and got up, and there wasn't a scratch upon me. Ah, said the other man, I saw a wonderful providence of God today. As I was riding here, I didn't fall off my horse. You see, my friends, it is God's hand in all things, in all the providences of life. It is God's hand. He protects us from the pestilence that walks by day and from the arrow that flies by night. You know the point of that, don't you? You see the plague all around. He protects me from that, says the prophet, if need be. But you see the other side. You're out in the battlefield. The first thing you know about an arrow is when it hits you between the eyes. But the Lord protects us from the things seen and unseen. And when the Lord takes in hand to send Ahab the king to meet up with Elijah that day alone, it is but a token of that very fact that all things are in the hands of our God and he will bring all things to pass. So the place to plant our feet with regards to that great biblical doctrine, surely right there, that the Lord is above all things. His purposes will ripen fast. So let's pray that we're found in that frame of mind, of course, that attitude, my friend, that we are in that place, as the case might be, that we are going on by faith, that we are endeavouring to look for the glory of the Lord our Saviour. And what about the words of the two men that they come to speak? Ahab's words are in verse 17, and they're a challenge, of course. And then Elijah's words are in verse 18, and they're really a response to that challenge that Ahab lays down. So look at Ahab's words for a minute or two. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? What a classical response, my friends. What a classical response. There was trouble in Israel. Of course there was trouble in Israel. 3.5 years drought in that nation. And now Ahab comes and confronts Elijah and he says, Are you the one that troubles Israel? You see what there was in Ahab? There was an absolute refusal to see the hand of the Lord in the whole thing. What was Elijah? Elijah was only the Lord's mouthpiece. Elijah was only the Lord's instrument. But instead of facing the issue for what it was, the Lord's ire against the nation of Israel on account of Ahab's sins and the sins of his father, Ahab turns to the servant, turns to the instrument, turns to the mouthpiece. And of course he will blast the mouthpiece. People love secondary causes. If we can find some feasible secondary cause for what's brought trouble upon us, nothing delights our hearts better. And he never went to the root of the matter. Elijah's going to bring him to the root of the matter. But he never voluntarily went to the root of the matter. And he simply turns and blasts the Lord's instrument that was used in the whole affair. And isn't it a classic response also when he says, Art thou he that troubles Israel? How often that word has been repeated, either in word or at least in sentiment. Are you the one that's rocking the boat? How often that comes, my friends, in denominational structures, in churches, in whatever. Sit down, you're rocking the boat, you see. You remember Paul and Silas when they came to the city of Philippi. Remember the complaint that went, read the Acts of the Apostles, but a couple of incidents. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace onto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They had cast demons out of a young girl who was a sorcerer and had freed her from terrible bondage. No, no, say the magistrates, they're troubling our city. And then when the gospel was brought to Thessalonica, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. You see, art thou he that troubles Israel? That cry that has gone out time and time again. And let me say this, my friends, sad to say, that which is here shown in Ahab becomes an apparent settled state of mind. Later on in the whole account of Ahab's reign, they're in trouble again in Israel and they need counsel as to what they should do. And Jehoshaphat tells him to go and speak to the prophets, and he speaks to the prophets, but he doesn't get any satisfaction, does Ahab? And then Jehoshaphat says to him, Well, look, is there not some other prophet that you could speak to as well in the midst of this whole situation? And here's what you read. Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides the other prophets, that we may inquire of the Lord? And he says, Yes, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. No, no, he says, I'm all right with the other prophets. They're not saying anything that offends or that challenges my conscience. Not him. I can't abide him because he does not speak good concerning me, but evil. And no wonder dear old Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say so. Let not the king say so. Ahab, he says, don't let a word like that come out of your mouth. Because if he's speaking evil concerning you, he's only speaking evil concerning you in order the good may come to the everlasting good of your never-dying souls. And my friends, that's how it is in the gospel, is it not? Over and over again, anyone that will give any biblical counsel with regards to anything conveyed through the preaching of God's word. In the warnings of the gospel, if you're still unconverted this morning, my friends, when we simply say, if you believe, you shall be saved, and if you believe not, you shall be damned, that God's condemnation is upon you already. You don't come into the position of being a sinner. You're in the position of being a sinner. And on account of that, God's death sentence has already passed upon you. Now, I'm not saying that. It is God that is saying that. And if your conscience is troubled in any way about that, don't say, you are troubling my conscience. And the first step that a person comes in their soul's salvation is when they realize that it's not somebody that is saying what is being said, but that it is God that is saying what is being said. That the mouthpiece is irrelevant, really, in the whole affair. And when Ahab turns round and says, are you the one that's troubling Israel? He was only God's instrument, only God's mouthpiece, only doing what God told him to do. And you see then, isn't it the whole issue of the word of God, in fact, that Elijah turns Ahab to as he begins to make his response? Verse 18 then. And he answered, that's Elijah, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam. Why is Israel in the state that it's in today, Ahab? He says, I'll tell you why. Because you have turned away from the word of the living God and you have turned onto idols. And my friends, when Elijah makes that response, you see that his answer and his words fall into two very distinct parts. That sole defense that Elijah makes before Ahab and that sovereign directive that is given to Elijah to convey to Ahab. He's got no other defense. He says, look, the root of this, he doesn't deal with the branches. He deals with the root. He goes right, my friends, to the root of the matter. The reason why there is trouble in Israel today is because you have departed from the word of the living God. And you have been turned on to idols. That's the one thing. That's the one thing that you have to start with and deal with. And you see, he's able then with open face to say before Ahab, not I, Ahab. I'm not the one that has troubled Israel. It's you and your sin and the sins of your fathers and your idolatry and turning from the living God. That's the root cause of the trouble and the problem. And can I say this, my friends? To be able to make a faithful appropriation of those words of Elijah to ourselves is a very blessed thing. Not I, Ahab. Not I. We sin, my friends. We sin every day. We sin yesterday. We've sinned today. We'll sin tomorrow. We'll sin until we're lying cold in our graves. But at the same time, to be able to say that we have not, so far as we can, departed from the word of the living God. God does very often show his indignation, even against his professing church. And when that trouble comes, my friends, it doesn't matter a whit whether or not you're accused of troubling the church. If you can in all conscience say, not I, not I. Because by God's grace, insofar as is possible by his grace, not departing from the word of the living God. What calls down God's indignation against any is departure from his word. And when by God's grace we can say we haven't departed from his word to that extent, in that way, with regards to the gospel of redeeming grace and all of those fundamental things, then I say humbly, you can have that appropriation of Elijah's words to your own heart and soul. You know the rule through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. There is one God, Jehovah is his name. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. You read through all the Old Testament pictures that are given for us in our life in the New Testament times. And every time that God pours down his wrath upon that nation of Israel, it is when they departed to worship other gods and not him exclusively. You remember when they were building the temple in the days of Ezra, and those people came and said, look, we'll help to build the temple with you because we worship the same God as you do and we do sacrifices unto the same God as you do. And the leaders of the children of Israel said, no, you're not going to help to build the temple with us at all. Were they being churlish? No, they weren't. Because they knew that that was a definition that those people themselves had put on their worship of the living God. Because we're told about those people, they feared the Lord and served other gods. And you see, the leaders of Israel knew that you can't serve the Lord God of Israel and other gods. And so they say, you've got nothing to do with us in building the house of the Lord our God. We alone will build the house of the Lord our God. And all of this rubbish, my friends, with regards to how we can intermingle with one another to do the cause of God. In the Old Testament, one God, Jehovah is his name. In the New Testament, one Savior, Jesus is his name. Jesus only Jesus. Nothing along with him, nothing apart from him. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And if you can't stand shoulder to shoulder with any with that, then you've got no cause in the gospel. Elijah wasn't the troubler of Israel. The troubler of Israel, my friends, was Ahab and those who had departed from the word of the living God. And so Elijah then has one sole defense. He has not troubled Israel. He has not troubled Israel, for he has not departed from the word of the living God. Ahab has done that. Ahab has turned away from the commandments of the Lord to serve other gods, and in that lay the root cause of all of Israel's troubles. And then finally, in Elijah's words, note that sovereign directive that Elijah is given to convey to Ahab, and I don't think we should miss that in any way. Now, therefore, he says, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal 450 and the prophets of the groves 400 which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent on to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together onto Mount Carmel. Now, we'll see more of that, of course, in the next portion. But you see, there's no stepping down. The issue is clear cut, and that he shows even to the people. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It's either or. That's the gospel from beginning to end. It's either damnation or salvation. It's either faith in Christ and with him throughout all eternity, or it's no faith in Christ and damnation forevermore. You see, as far as old Elijah goes, my friend, there's no interfaith interaction, multi-faith interaction. Elijah wouldn't have been a good ecumenist. Didn't even enter into that. Tells him what to do. Go and bring them, and I'll stand. And all that happens then makes it absolutely clear cut, but that there is one way, and it is the way that God decrees and demands in all his word. However, at this point, you see that there is no explanation offered to Ahab. He's simply told by this man that he has come to hate. Go and gather all the people, gather all the prophets of Baal, and bring them to me here at Mount Carmel. And verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now, what do you read in that? But again, the overruling providence of the Lord our God. As surely as the drought had prevailed for that period of time, now God is going to take away the drought. But you see, when Elijah tells Ahab to go and gather all the people together, he does it. He does exactly what Elijah tells him to do. Was there power in Elijah's directive? No, there was no power in Elijah's directive. My friends, when Elijah had stood before Ahab in the first place and said, pronounce the judgment, Ahab hadn't even moved a hair. Now when he tells him to do this thing, Ahab gets up and goes. And very simply what it is the Lord taking the word of his prophet and making that word effective to the performance of his own end and purpose. You see, if you like, you remember, when Elijah was directed to Cherith, then the ravens descended from the sky. When Elijah was directed to Zarephath, then the woman, you remember, was drawn out of her home to meet him at the door. And here Elijah directs Ahab to go, and Ahab is dispatched at the hand of the Lord. You take the lesson out of that, both with regards to the day of the gospel and the day of judgment. You read through the word of God, and that word come is used in many various ways, but two ways particularly. When it says over and over and over again in the gospel day, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. But then, my friends, when all of that is rejected, then there comes that day when the Lord says, come to judgment. Come away. And let me tell you, my friend, that when God speaks in that day in that fashion, even though you're an Ahab or like an Ahab, you'll go or you'll come. You'll do exactly what God says, because then you have moved out of the realms of any man simply repeating God's word. Then God's word speaks directly and says, come to judgment. Ahab was as helpless as a newborn child under that sovereign directive of the Lord that dispatched him throughout Israel to draw the people together to Mount Carmel. And he did exactly what God's bidding told him to do. That's where we depend on the gospel, of course, that when it goes forth, the Lord is pleased to take it up and use it effectually in drawing men and women to himself. That's the glory of God, my friends. But the other side of that is when he speaks at the end and speaks in terrible directive, in judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. And they departed, it says. Don't you meddle with God's word, my friend. Don't you meddle with your never-dying soul. It is that which will judge you in that day or acquit you in that day by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. So this servant of the Lord, my friends, always to endeavor to emulate, and as God has called him, then he goes on in faith where the Lord would have him to be. And now he comes that tremendous juncture in his life where he will stand forth in the Lord's grace to show that he is the Lord's indeed. May we endeavor to be just like that.